Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to Principles Hour. Today we're going to be looking at another sanga in Mark's Gospel. Today it's the sanga in chapter 14, where we're introduced to Peter, then the Lord Jesus, then the Apostle Peter denying Jesus. And someone suggested it at breakfast this morning in the breakfast group that this was the case of a Jesus sandwich between two pieces of pita bread. I thought that was fairly good. And today we're going to be looking at our Lord Jesus, by contrast, as the true and faithful witness. Truth in the midst of lies, faithfulness in the midst of faithlessness. Well, let's stand to sing our first song.
Evangelism. One of the things we aim to do is to teach people to preach evangelistically, as well as to be conversant with all of the courses which you could use at the present moment, like Christianity Explained, Two Ways to Live, and to explore the possibilities of where would be the best place to use those. Now, I don't know any other place where you can get this sort of hands-on practical teaching, and it makes the college work particularly valuable because of that.
Hi, I'm Darren, and verses like this really challenge me. How then can they call on the one in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching? These verses challenge me that we need to be taking the gospel out to the people. And that's why I'm here at college, to lay a solid foundation from where I can minister to people both here and in the context of cross-cultural missions. Here at college we emphasise not only knowing the truth, but also knowing how to communicate it. I'm being trained towards that end, and I'm hoping to serve God overseas.
Well, we saw something of that DVD a few weeks ago, and it was a very fun thing to watch for a number of reasons, but we played some more of those clips today because two of the stars of that particular movie are here with us today, and they haven't changed at all, let me say. So I'm going to grab another microphone and introduce you to Dean and to Darren, who are graduates of the college and very bravely have come back. And am I on, by the way? Yeah, okay. You probably haven't seen that DVD for many years now. Is that right?
That's exactly, yeah, absolutely. And so it was great to see you stepped off the stage of Boyzone. Fantastic. That's just one. Yeah. I've forgotten how good that was.
And you looked, that's right. It is good every time. And Dean, you looked very intent listening to Chapo.
That must be the first and only time, I think.
Yes. Well,
I knew the camera was on. They said, when the cameras are on, there's all these train tracks everywhere. They said, when the cameras are on, make sure you...
You look like you're listening.
Pretending. So.
Yeah. Well, you did a really good job. That's great. So now you're both graduates of SMBC. And Dean, when did you graduate and what did you study here at college?
I did the BTH from 94 to 96. So Darren and I started at the same time.
Okay. So you were both in first year when you did that DVD.
Were we? I can't remember.
Yes. 1994 is when that DVD was made.
I was 16 at the time. So
we started with Max. And we actually finished before Max did too.
So Max,
we got through faster than Max.
Yes, right, okay.
And we did more subjects than Max. He was exempt from a lot of them.
Yes. Why? Because he was smarter.
He was smart.
Yeah, okay.
Actually, I have one memory that I want to recall. There was a day. It was actually not a day. There was probably about an hour where Max only knew a little bit more Greek than us. And it went south from there. Right?
Yeah.
So the first day back in second year, we had Greek week with Bruce Smith.
Yep.
And he turned to Max and said, "You don't need to be here. And you can go." And then there was Hamish Burke, myself and Darren. And we did this exam. We got the results. I think I got 30%. You got, 6%?
Probably.
And he turned, and it was so funny. Hamish and I had a great time because he just turned on Bruce Smith, got into you, something like, "What are you doing here? What do you think you're at college for? What?"
He's my mate, really.
It was great.
So, there are some of the memories. What other memories do you have of studying at college?
Well, oh, look, it was just a wonderful, it still is great coming back and being involved in the college, but it was just a wonderful time. The first time, I came up from Geelong with Denise, my wife, and a couple other mates drove us up. The first night we camped out in the fountain, the grass in the fountain, because we got here really late. So David got out, went for his morning walk, came over, what are you guys doing here? And it was just, that's where I got to meet David.
And, so you had a tent.
Well,
by the fountain.
I think it was just a sleeping bag. It was a nice balmy night. but that was just wonderful. And the reason, I mean, I came to college knowing that, having listened to David on cassette with leadership and preaching, I thought, there he is, the
You'll
man who's
anyway.
On the tape.
You'll come anyway.
Yeah. And it was just great.
Careful, Darren. That's good. And now, did you come to prepare for something in particular, Dean? And are you doing what you came to prepare for?
Well, sort of. I came to prepare to go back to Geelong and work with youth in Youth for Christ in Geelong. And that never happened. So I'm still in New South Wales and working in Campbelltown. So similar to what I thought I was going to be doing in terms of I wanted to do a preaching ministry and a pastoral ministry. But just not where I thought I might be.
So what are you doing in Campbelltown?
I'm the pastor, one of the pastors of Campbelltown City Baptist Church.
Mm-hmm.
And so I'm involved in preaching and in pastoring and shepherding the congregation, and it's a great thrill and a great privilege.
Yeah, that's wonderful. And you have an ongoing relationship with SMBC.
That's right, yeah. So
in what capacity?
Well, I'm actually also a board member of SMBC, so there's a few things that we're involved in at the moment. Thank you.
Because you're on the selection committee
for the
new principal.
Yeah, that's right. And so, look, really, we really appreciate everyone's prayers for that. But that's also a privilege. It's great to be connected to the college in that context as well. Mm. It's wonderful.
Mm. Mm, that's wonderful. Any last words now that you're back here and... You know, you get to speak to the students, and in the light of the fact that this is in the last of 3 weeks of David's 26 years at SMBC?
Oh, look, well, I love SMBC. I love all that the college stands for, and I love the emphasis on the Bible and on mission and on shepherding and pastoral care, and I love all that. I love the influence that I've had from David and from the lecturers here, it's been tremendous, and it's just wonderful. And I think coming to college is a great environment to learn not just stuff from the Bible, but stuff about life and stuff about how to care for people and things like that. I always think if you go away from here with just your degree or just your diploma, you've missed out on something, because there's so much richer things that you can take from this place. And so I'd encourage people just to really dive into all that this place is and suck the marrow out of it.
Good on you, Dean. And thank you for all your ministry here at SMBC on the board, and particularly with the selection committee, because that's a big job.
Thanks.
And we are praying for you, but, you know, it's an important and very strategic role. So we're praying that the Lord will lead you. So thank you. Thanks for coming and allowing us to laugh. And Darren, the same. Thanks for coming and allowing us to laugh. And why do you think they were laughing when you were walking on that DVD?
I've got no idea. Although I am going to a 90s party this weekend, so I've got an idea of what I should wear.
There you go.
I just don't have enough hair.
Well, you're not doing too badly. And so most students were just instructed just to look like they were listening and to not look at the camera. How did you get the speaking role on that DVD?
I've got no idea. You would just ask Dean if he had any advice for the students. I would say this, and it goes without saying, doesn't it? If they do a video at the college here, don't volunteer. Okay? Just don't volunteer.
Because it'll be dredged up in about another 10
yes.
or 20 years. You mentioned on the DVD that you're being prepared to go overseas. That's what you're hoping to do.
Don't I get to share memories of college?
No.
Okay.
No, all right, one memory. Go on.
No, okay. One memory. I had a whole bunch. No, I won't go. Yeah, I will. I'll tell you one memory. I think this is kind of common. I can remember sharing bedrooms upstairs there with very dodgy characters, and
now,
I can say that.
You know that that's a women's residence now,
yes.
But it was a men's
yes.
residence then, okay. Just need to clarify that for all those who are wondering.
I can remember my married brethren complaining daily about Trower Court. I don't know why. I can remember, Max, of course, good to see you here. And I can remember we had to work. I don't think you guys had to work. And
Now, what do you mean by work?
You know, like actually dig holes and okay. paint fences. And I think it's been recalled a number of times, but I can remember jobs like painting a fence to have it next week sanded back, to have it the next week painted a different colour. And I've just worked out just now why we did that, because we didn't have Kirk to teach us about Ecclesiastes
yeah.
And the cycle of life.
Yeah.
But and I remember when you were a freshman.
Yes, now you're using your American or your North American language there.
Yeah, I guess so.
Yes. So I was in first year when these guys were in second year. And
yes.
I'm really glad that 1994 was the year the video was made, not 1995.
Small graces.
So, yeah, exactly. So, Darren, you said that you were being prepared to go overseas. Did you go overseas?
I did.
And what are you doing now?
Okay, I did go overseas. I was part of the European prayer group and I was intending on going to Europe. I never ended up going to Europe. It was partly David's fault. He all but pushed me on a plane to Vancouver. And so I left college here. In fact, I graduated in Principal's Hour. And I flew to Vancouver and I was there for about 9 years and doing different ministries. The first couple of years I was doing youth and young adults. And then after that I started a training program similar to MTS, or probably more similar to Cornhill if you know about it. And that was, we expanded that across Canada. And 9 years later, I came back to Australia and I was a Defence Force chaplain with the Royal Australian Navy. And we were deployed to a number of places, including the Middle East. And then I was in Hong Kong for about 3 years. And I've just been at All Souls Leichhardt down the street here for almost 2 years. It'll be a couple of weeks' time.
Hmm. Well, it's lovely to have you back, and we do appreciate both of you sharing some of your memories. Any last words?
Yeah, I'd like to say some things about David. There's lots of things that you pick up. I remember it was accidental I ended up at this college, and that's the grace of God.
And you were a salvo.
I attended the Salvation Army, and anyway, I ended up here, and I think... It's amazing how much you pick up without not knowing. And if you asked me what I'd learnt from college, I just would have said the stuff you learn in classrooms, I think. And then over the next 10 or 15 years of doing ministry, you realise you've been filled up by the college and by especially folks like David, and it's kind of leaking out of you in a really healthy way most of the time. There's all these things that I find myself saying in pastoral conversations or from the pulpit that I think I remember, you know, a different faculty member, or mostly I remember David saying that, and it wasn't something I learned in a classroom, but it's impacted my life and my ministry. I remember other things like always having to check your fly here. There was something I only remembered last Sunday, actually, and I implemented it, you know, because I remembered it 15 years later. And it was have a mint in your mouth and then you don't need to drink water and it, you know, creates a bit of saliva so you can keep speaking. And so I was interviewing someone with a mint and I couldn't get the words out because the mint was there. And I had to stop mid-interview and blame Dave and take the mint out and keep going with the interview. But one of the things I think... Well, just recently I remember saying in a pastoral conversation where someone was doing it difficult, that it was a difficult time for them. And I remember saying, well, I once heard someone say this, when you're in a difficult time, ask these questions. Ask, is God still your Father? And is Jesus still your Saviour? And is the Holy Spirit still your Helper? And is Heaven still your home? And I almost was crying when I shared this because I realised how much of an impact it had on my life. And certainly that's not all you want to say in a pastoral situation, but you do want to say that. And it's things like that that I've picked up from David. I mean, I before coming here, I don't think I ever sat under a consistent teaching of the Bible that was clear and faithful and compelling. And certainly at this college, I sat under that for 3 years, and by God's grace, I hope that I've been doing that mostly.
Good on you, Darren. Good on you, Dean. Thanks again for coming. Well, let's pray together. Father in heaven, you are faithful and true. Your word of promise is sure. Your commitment to your covenant with us is unfailing. Your love is steadfast. Your mercies are new every morning. We praise and give you thanks for your faithful Son, the Lord Jesus, for the truth of his speech every time he opened his mouth, for his perfect obedience, not just outward adherence to the law, but in everything seeking to honour you, for his faithful love and compassion and mercy that spill over into all his dealings with tax collectors and fishermen, with crowds and little children, with Greeks and Jews, with sinners and with us. Father, we confess that we are not like him. There are times when we've been faithless instead of faithful. We haven't loved you with all that we are, with heart and mind and soul. We've been careless and self-protecting with our words instead of truthful and compassionate. Our bold declarations of allegiance to Jesus are not always backed up with action when it matters. We've sometimes distanced ourselves from Jesus when we've been in situations where the truth about him seems embarrassing or uncomfortable. We've sometimes been silent when he's been mocked. And our testimony has sometimes been marked by convenience instead of sacrifice. Father, please forgive us. And Father, thank you for your kindness and your unmeasured grace in crediting Jesus' faithfulness to us. Thank you that your delight in him has become delight in us as well. Father, we pray this morning for Muslim people around the world. As their month of fasting, of seeking special revelation and merit has ended, and as the world gives attention to them in the lead up to September 11, we pray that you would reveal yourself to them. Would you put Bibles into the hands of people who will read them? Would you make paths cross between Christians and seekers, and give Christians salty, gracious words to speak? Would you send dreams and visions? Would you protect the witness of radio broadcasts and those who listen to them? We pray that many people would be freed from seeking merit themselves and learn of your wonderful generosity in Jesus, that right standing with you cannot be earned, but is your gracious gift. Father, thank you for Darren and for Dean. I thank you for their faithful witness to you over the years and now in Leichhardt and Campbelltown. And Father, we pray for them and others like them who stand up week after week to preach Jesus. Father, keep them humbly sitting under your word, preaching to themselves first. We pray that you'd encourage them with gospel fruit, that they'd see people trusting and obeying Jesus more and more. Please give them renewed joy in you each morning and fresh conviction about the vital nature of their task, that they might persevere and endure when times are good as well as when they're disappointed or opposed for preaching Jesus' name. We pray you'd give them a growing love and compassion for the people you've given them to shepherd, and lives as well as words that teach people to live faithfully. And Father, we pray for those who have gone to proclaim Jesus in overseas places. Thank you for your faithful care of them and for the way their stories testify to us about you. As you've provided housing and school fees for their children, local friends, unexpected transport options and timely medical care, we're reminded that you are faithful. And so we ask that you would continue to sustain and strengthen them. Give them perseverance in the humbling task of language and culture learning. Unite them by the gospel with fellow workers. Give them good local-style relational skills.
comfort them, Father, and use us to encourage them when friends and family seem far away and the familiarity of Australia seems more attractive than trying to be understood. And Father, when the reality is different to their plans and expectations, will you help them not to dwell in disappointment or frustration, but to trust and to wait patiently on you, believing and embracing the fact that your plans are better. Father, thank you for the privilege of coming before you as your children this morning. Thank you that you faithfully hear our prayers and answer for our good and your glory. And so we pray in the name of your faithful Son, Jesus. Amen.
We're going to be reading from Mark chapter 14, verse 53, and we're going to read right through to the end of the chapter, verse 72. So Mark 14, verse 53. This is God's word. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days will build another, not made by man. Yet even then their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again the high priest asked him, Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses? He asked. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists and said, Prophesy! And the guards took him and beat him. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. You also were with that Nazarene Jesus, she said. But he denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about, he said, and went into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, This fellow is one of them. Again he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. He began to call down curses on himself and swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. Immediately the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me 3 times. And he broke down and wept.
Law courts are not pleasant places to be. I've only ever been to one law court, and that was to argue for the approval of the development application on this building. I found the experience to be very uncomfortable and confronting. And religious courts aren't much better. Taking a spiritual matter to be resolved in a religious court is a bit like going to a butcher shop to buy vegetables. The arena of legislation and rules and regulations and codes are not really the best environment to solve a spiritual matter. I was part of a religious court which in 1993 found a man, an ordained Presbyterian minister, guilty of heresy. And although I agreed with the decision, I found it an incredibly unsatisfactory way of handling the situation because we simply passed judgment on this man that he was heretical, but we did nothing to restore him to a healthy spiritual state. That's what happens in courts when you're dealing with spiritual matters. Now, the Sanhedrin was like that. a religious court in which the chief religious person, the chief priest, was also a chief judge. It's all about testimony. It's about witness. It's about charges. It's about dealing with spiritual matters and yet using legal means. And when you revert to law to resolve a spiritual problem, there are always going to be problems. Now today I want to look with you, first of all in verse 55 to 65, at the filling in our sandwich here in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 55 to 65. And of course that filling provides the interpretive key for the whole sandwich from verse 53 to 72. It is a court. And Mark talks six times about the testimony of witnesses. Look at verse 55. The Sanhedrin were looking for evidence so that they could put Jesus to death. 56, many false testifiers were found whose statements contradicted one another. So even in their lying testimony, their lies contradicted other people's lies. Verse 57, some stood and gave false testimony. Verse 59, yet even their false testimony did not agree. Verse 60, the high priest asked Jesus to answer the testimony against him. And yet which testimony would you answer? Would you answer this testimony or this contradictory testimony? Surely a chief priest who's committed to justice would not ask the accused to answer contradictory testimony. And so here Jesus is in the midst of false contradictory testimony, and it's this same court later, you remember, in Acts chapter 6 and 7, where false witnesses appear to accuse the first martyr, Stephen. But here, if you look in verse 58, we heard him say, they said, I will destroy this man-made temple. But Jesus didn't say that. See, John tells us what Jesus said. You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. Jesus isn't the agent of destruction. They are the ones who will destroy. He is the one who is going to be destroyed and rebuilt. They're going to destroy his body. Now, Jesus simply recognizes that this is a kangaroo court. He recognizes the inconsistency, and he doesn't therefore validate this court with any answer. Also, Jesus, of course, is not seeking any acquittal. He knows exactly what the end is going to be, and therefore he doesn't seek to defend himself. But then the high priest is clear. Look at verse 61. He says, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Now, theologically, if he says yes, it's blasphemy to the Jew. Politically, if he says yes, then he's claiming to be a king to the Romans in rival to Caesar. And notice what he says. I am, verse 62, I am, and you will see the Son of Man at the right hand of the Mighty One, coming on the clouds of heaven. He is the divine figure at God's right hand. I am the Christ. It is crystal clear. But there's no surprise for us, the readers. If you flip back to chapter 1, verse 1, Mark has already told us this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the Son of God. But now, he is the blasphemer of God, because in front of this corrupt, politically driven court, it's like throwing fuel on the fire. Look at verse 63. We don't need any more witnesses. From his own mouth, he's testified against himself. And they respond, notice, by condemning him and spitting on him, striking him in mockery. They struck him with their fists. The guards took him and beat him. I mean, this is a pathetic court which does not even have control over itself. Lying, politically motivated rabble. Now, this is the filling. Divine truth is revealed in the midst of falsehood. Here is revelation surrounded by contradiction. Verse 56, they testified falsely. Their statements did not agree. Verse 57, they gave false testimony against him. Verse 59, yet even their testimony did not agree. Our Lord Jesus stands as a beacon of integrity and revelation. I am, and you will see the Son of Man at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The corrupt liars, politically driven, condemn him as worthy of death. Well, that's the filling. Let's have a look at the slices of bread. The first slice ends, verse 53 and 54, with Peter warming himself. The second slice starts, with Peter warming himself. Peter, the most vocal supporter of Jesus. It may well be, if you look back in verse 47, where it says, "Then one of those standing near Jesus drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear." It may well be that that was Peter who drew his sword. We don't know. But then if you look at verse 50, you find this incredible verse, "Then everyone deserted Jesus and they fled." And now Peter follows at a distance, and he is seeking warmth in fellowship with the guards in the high priest's courtyard. Peter may be bearing a sword. Can he bear the cross? No, he can't bear the cross. There he is warming himself. Second slice of bread, verse 66 to 72. Peter warming himself again. And now he is examined, not by the chief priest, but by a servant girl in the chief priest's household. What a contrast. "You were with that Nazarene Jesus," and he denies it. Verse 69, she repeats it to others. "This fellow is one of them." Again, he denies it. Verse 70, those standing near said, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." Verse 71, he cursed against himself. "May God strike me dead if I speak with a false tongue. I'm telling the truth. I don't know this man you are talking about." And the rooster crows again. And Peter has fulfilled the prophecy of Jesus that he would deny him three times before the second crowing of the rooster. The one they call on, "Prophesy who hit you." Even as they're doing that, his prophecy is being fulfilled in regard to Peter. The Peter who said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the Blessed," now denies even knowing Jesus. So what's Mark doing here? He is contrasting the divine revelation of the I Am with the lying testimony in the filling of the sandwich. Mark also contrasts in the slices Jesus as the faithful witness with the cowardly, faithless denial of Peter and the everyone who deserted him and fled. Truth in the midst of lies. Faithfulness in the midst of faithlessness. Friends, these are sobering contrasts for us. Midst of lies about him, Jesus is open. The Son of Man is faithful even when his followers are not. He prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. Three times they fall asleep and sleep the night away. He prays, they sleep. He testifies, they deny. He perseveres to the cross, they flee. He is mocked and asked to prophesy, even as his prophecy is being fulfilled. And just get a grasp of this contrast. Go back to chapter 14, verse 31, and have a look at that verse. Peter insisted emphatically, you can imagine Peter saying this to Mark, "I was absolutely emphatic about this point, Mark. Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. And yet within 20 verses of them being so certain about themselves, you come to verse 50, "Then everyone deserted him and fled." Truth stands in contrast to the lying, inconsistent testimony of his foes. And faithfulness stands in contrast to the denying, fleeing abandonment, taking up the sword but not the cross. And Mark is showing us that the unflawed Lord Jesus is alone worthy to die for others. He is outstanding. Even in the midst of faithlessness, he remains faithful to the very ones who are fleeing from him and abandoning him. Well, keep your finger there if you would and come with me over to Romans 3. Let's flip just once. Here in Romans 2 and 3, you'll remember that the Apostle Paul is showing that the Jew is condemned because the Jew does not have natural righteousness. Even in their obedience, they are inconsistent. The Jew therefore responds and says, "Well, you cannot take circumcision away from us because that is an undeniable, irreversible mark in the flesh that we are God's children." And you remember how Paul says in verse 29 of chapter 2, "A man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God." And now Paul answers a number of questions, and one of which is this: how can God judge Israel and yet be faithful to his word to be the covenant-keeping God of Israel? And Paul says there, look at chapter 3, verse 3, what if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all, he says. Let God be true and every man a liar. And then notice that he quotes in verse 4 King David, who says that God's condemnation of him, God's own anointed king, after his sin with Bathsheba and her husband Uriah, was not faithlessness on the part of God, because God is being true to his covenant promise to bless and to curse disobedience. Verse 4, let God be true and every man a liar. This is what David says in Psalm 51, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. God is right. God is faithful. God is just to punish his anointed king because he said that's what he would do. And that is what he does. And so Paul is saying here, let God be true and every man a liar. He is faithful even when we are not. He is trustworthy even when we are not. Now, if God is the God of the covenant, which surely any reading of the scripture shows that he is, he makes a covenant with Adam, he makes a covenant with Noah, he makes a covenant with Abraham, he makes a covenant with his people through Moses, and then he makes a better covenant through the Lord Jesus, the new covenant. A covenant is not worth the paper it's written on unless the covenant maker is committed to see that covenant kept. That is why the characteristic of God which stands out above all others is his faithfulness. He will not, and indeed he cannot, deny himself and act inconsistently with himself. Now notice this, because in the old covenant God says, I've done this, I've redeemed you, now you walk before me in obedience. But there were many in the old covenant, according to the writer of the Hebrews in chapter 11, who knew that they could not keep their part of the covenant. Abraham was credited with righteousness. David looked forward to a better covenant. Many of them yearned for a better covenant. And with the new covenant, that covenant came. That God blesses his people like Peter, even when they are faithless, even when they flee, he blesses them. What is it, therefore, about the new covenant? It is that it is established through the death of Jesus the Redeemer. He is faithful and true, even when his friends are faithless. He goes alone to the cross to do what we cannot do, to do what we are unworthy of having done for us, the innocent for the undeserving. And my friends, this is what is central about the new covenant of grace. God is faithful to his side of the contract. He provides a perfect sacrifice for sin in his Son, the Lord Jesus. And the basis of our assurance, he keeps our side of the contract too. He sees us as walking in the perfect righteousness of Christ. Jesus establishes our righteousness by his perfect obedience to law. God says, I will redeem you. You obey me. I do redeem you. And now I reckon to you the obedience which you need to obey me. I reckon to you the obedience of my Son. So Jesus dies to pay for sin not his own, and his perfect obedience to righteousness is also credited to me. It is seen as mine. So when old Gresham Machen is lying on his deathbed, the founder of Westminster Theological Seminary in the United States, he sends his last telegram to his friend John Murray, and he says, I am so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. At every point that I disobeyed, he obeyed. There's no hope for me without it. All that perfection is counted to me. No hope without it. This is a contract too good to be true. God says, I'll do my part and I'll do your part as well. We're buying an apartment. Just imagine if the owner says, I'll give you the keys, you pay me the money. Here are the keys, I've paid you the money. It's amazing, isn't it? It is what natural religion never understands. Now, if you go back to Mark chapter 14, you will see here the foreshadowing of that covenant by grace. The faithful Christ dies alone in the midst of his faithless friends. Having lived the perfect life, we are rewarded, credited to us perfection. Here is truth in the midst of lies, faithfulness in the midst of faithlessness, abandoned by the very ones for whom he dies. It's a better covenant because he keeps both sides of it. My performance is at best patchy, but he credits to me the perfect performance of his son. Let God be true and every man a liar. This is the central truth, which is unheard of in natural religion, God's generous, gracious faithfulness in which he keeps two sides, both sides of the contract. Listen to what Paul says in Timothy. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot deny himself. It is impossible for God to break his word. It is impossible for him to say one thing and to do another. And of course, good old John Calvin says, whenever you read covenant in the Bible, also read in a bracket next to that covenant the word grace. Because it is so undeserved. God has done so much on our behalf, and we didn't deserve it. The best of men are men at best. Jesus is the only true and faithful man. Will you be like Peter? Yes, you will. I will be. We will fail like Peter. We pray against it. We seek the Spirit's help against it. And yet we find sometimes it's running away with us that we deny God in so many ways. But the ground of my assurance is not my obedience. The ground of my assurance is what Jesus has done in his active obedience and going to the cross on my behalf. And that shows itself in gratitude. But even my gratitude, even my response to the new covenant of grace, even that response of gratitude, even that in itself is not perfect. That's why I need his perfection. At every point he obeyed the law, which I have disobeyed. I am so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. Here, Jesus is going to the cross for those who deserted him, for those who fled from him, from those who were silent when they should have owned him. If God had only left 1 millimeter to me in 1,000-kilometer gap for me to go all that way on the base of what God has done and just leaves a tiny bit, 1 millimeter for me to bridge the gap entirely between him and me, then I couldn't do it. My great need means that I need an all-sufficient covenant based on the work of an all-sufficient Redeemer. In the midst of lies, truth, I am. In the midst of faithlessness, flee him. He stands faithful. Such grace. I am weak, faithless, begrudging. He is strong, faithful, generous. It's all about him. It preserves, guards, and delivers me. Let God be true and every man a liar. And this alone, friends, is the biblical gospel. And this alone is the realistic gospel. Because you call on your audience to do anything, to make any contribution, and it is a cruel command because they cannot do it. Jesus is true. Jesus is faithful. Jesus is true alone. Jesus is faithful alone. And because of that, I have assurance and hope before God. Let's pray. We thank you, our loving Father, for the new and better covenant. We thank you for the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming in the clouds of heaven. We thank you that in your grace you have drawn us into this covenant in which you have provided redemption from sin and also a perfect life before you, which is credited to us because of what Christ has accomplished. And it's all by grace. We are surrounded by religions which know nothing of the wonder of this gospel. We are surrounded by professing Christian people who do not understand this gospel and are constantly running back to their own goodness to seek to make themselves right with you, who are turning their back on the one supreme sacrifice of your Son, as though it is not enough. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that we would understand this gospel, that we would understand our need of your grace in our lives. We thank you for the one worthy who could go to the cross and die on behalf of others, the great I Am, the one who stood faithfully as others fled from him and deserted him. We give you thanks and praise for him as we come in his name. Amen. My principal when I was a student at Moore Theological College was a very great man and a most able theologian by the name of David Broughton Knox. He used to lecture for about 5 minutes in the 50-minute lecture, and then he would answer questions for 45 minutes. On one occasion, Dr. Knox was asked, "How do you know that God loves you?" His answer from an able theologian, "I know that God loves me because my mother taught me that he did, and she never lies." It's a great answer. Our Lord Jesus does not lie. He said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." And he doesn't lie when he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." And he did not lie when he said, "Because my yoke is easy and my burden is light." May we find the true words of our Lord Jesus true in our own experience. Amen.